Well, let's turn together now to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. If you're using the Pew Bible, that can be found on page 974. Now, last week, we read the entirety of Matthew chapter 25, the original design being to talk about all of these verses, these three great parables together. Or I should say two parables, really, and one wonderful and explicit teaching about the final judgment. And we did look at the two parables, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins and then the parable of the talents or the bags of gold. And we stopped short of these final verses. And so that's what we take up now this morning. And we won't reread the entirety of the chapter. We'll begin this morning reading from verse 31 through to verse 46. But briefly, before we do so, let's pray together for the reading and preaching of God's word. Heavenly Father, we stand before you now with our hand open and empty, ready to receive, hungering and thirsting, Lord, for that righteousness, that wisdom that comes from your hand, in your hand alone. And we say to you, as Samuel was instructed to say, Lord, speak, for your servants are listening. That is our prayer for the reading and the preaching of the word, Lord God. That you would bless your church now with this, with spirit and with word. That you would build the church into full maturity in Christ. And that you would make us ready for his coming. And we do ask this and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in? Or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Our passage this morning is about one thing, and that is judgment. Jesus takes us to the end of human history and to the day of judgment when the Son of Man will come in his glory and all the holy angels with him and will sit on the throne of his glory. Now, amazingly, I had a recent opportunity to think about the idea, the concept, the notion of judgment and justice, because I was called upon by Delaware County to answer a jury summons. That's everyone's favorite letter to get in the mail, right? Jury duty. We all groan when we get that letter in the mail. However, right, and believe me, we received this spiel by multiple people throughout the course of our day. It's an important part of our legal system. And we don't like taking the time out of our day, but it secures an important part of the modicum of justice that we do, in fact, have built into our legal system. Trial by jury of our peers. And so it's a duty to be accepted with due attention and sobriety. And, you know, throughout the day, I was reminded of the fascinating thing, right, about humanity, that every society, every culture has a deeply ingrained sense of justice. Now, there are different ways that that works out in different societies and cultures, but it's there, everywhere. There's no society or culture you can go to and will not find this deeply ingrained sense of justice, that there should be consequences for bad behavior, and that those consequences are right. Now, where does this shared sense of justice come from? You know, imagine 70 people from Delaware County sitting in a room and agreeing and being of one mind about anything, right? But you should have seen the unanimity of mind that we had marching into that. There were 69 of us. I know because I was number 69 out of 69. Oh, we marched into that courtroom of one mind that justice was right and this needed to be done. And, you know, we were all situated in our spots. And the bailiff came out and said, "All rise." And you know what we all did? We all rose together. Everyone in that room had a shared recognition of the justice that we were there to participate in, that it was right to be there, that it was right to hold the idea of judgment in sacred awe, and that it was right to give honor to the person who presided over that courtroom. So again, the question, where do all of these shared convictions come from? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us that there is a day coming. We read this many places in the Bible, but specifically Paul tells us that there is a day coming when God will judge the secrets of men. And he tells us that we know it. The Apostle Paul tells us every man and woman knows that that day is coming, that the righteous judgment of God is coming, and that his judgment will be according to truth, that God is a God of justice. And brothers and sisters, we are made in his image, and that's where those shared convictions come from. We have an inbuilt sense of justice because we are made in the image of a God who is truth and righteousness in his very being and existence. Now, remember something else that Paul says in the same place in Romans. "Do you think this, O man? You who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God." So, in other words, yes, everyone has this innate sense of right and wrong. But you know what's easy for us? What's easy for us is to look at other people, right? And point the finger and say, clearly what they're doing is wrong and deserves judgment. I mean, that was what each one of us who was a potential member of that jury had to contemplate that day, right? That we would have to sit and render judgment in the matter of someone else. That's actually very easy for people in one sense. And not that the details of every case are easy, but we find it easy to identify the wrongs in others. But what Paul is saying is that in judging others, don't forget to look at yourself. Judging the rightness or the wrongness of other people's behavior, that comes natural. Much harder is looking in the mirror. Turning the sword of judgment, as it were, on yourself. But Paul says you must. The Bible again and again, from beginning to end, all of God's messengers say that this must happen in our lives. Because the day is coming when we must give an account. You may never stand trial in this life in an earthly courtroom. But you will stand before the judge of all flesh. You will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of your life and your words and your deeds. Now, the power and the profound depth of our passage this morning is that it takes us to that day. Jesus takes us to that day, the end of time itself, and the final judgment of all mankind. And, right, it's all the more significant that it's Jesus taking us there. Because the one who takes us to that day in our passage is the King, to whom all judgment has been given by his Father. The one who will, in fact, be enthroned in glory, separating the sheep from the goats. As the church has always confessed, right? He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the quick and the dead. From the Apostles' Creed, of course. John chapter 5, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. So the one taking us to this day, the one who is this morning our tour guide, as it were, of the final judgment, is the one to whom judgment itself has been committed and the one to whom we must give an account. In other words, when you arrive at that day, there will not be a stranger sitting on the throne of judgment. It will be Jesus. And I say that actually irregardless of whether you are a believer or an unbeliever. There will not be a stranger sitting on the throne of judgment. If you are a believer, you will stand before the very same Jesus whom you now love, though you do not see him. The Jesus who has loved you and given himself for you, the Jesus in whom you are resting and trusting for your salvation, who is now by his Spirit guarding you by faith for that salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. It will be that very same Jesus that you will see on that exalted throne. And that should fill you with love and with worship, with thanksgiving and with reverence and with awe. Now, if you are not a believer, and if you continue in that state to the end of your days, if you harden your heart to the end of your days, if you refuse to believe on the name of God's only Son, you will stand before the very same Jesus that you now reject, though he calls you to repentance. And so for the unbeliever also, there will not be a stranger on the throne of judgment. But the very same Jesus whom the unbeliever has rejected through the course of their life. And as Scripture says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There's a dreadful mistake that people make about Jesus all the time. Think about just the general cultural awareness of the Christian faith. How is Jesus most often depicted. And you see pictures or representations of the Savior. How is he most often portrayed? Well, you most often see him either as a baby or crucified in his state of humiliation on the cross. And of course, those are two essential movements in the life and the work of the Son of God made flesh. He was born of the Virgin, true divinity united with true humanity in one blessed person. He was crucified for our sins, that the punishment due for our transgressions might fall on him. But brothers and sisters, the time of his humiliation has passed. He is risen. He is ascended to the right hand of the Father. And when he comes again, his second coming will not be after the manner of his first coming. And that's what we are reminded of in these verses this morning. In his second coming, his glory will not be veiled. As he's speaking to his disciples here, that divine glory is veiled, right? Now, remember the great mistake of the people in Jesus' own day. Going back to Matthew chapter 13, the people of Nazareth, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get these things? And remember the comment that Matthew makes. So they were offended by him. They were offended by what they saw as his ordinariness, his familiarity, because his true glory was veiled from them. They didn't have faith to see who he was proclaiming himself to be, who his miracles testified that he was. Let us not make the same dreadful mistake and despise the authority of Jesus on what we see as ordinariness or plainness. Yes, Jesus lived out the days of his flesh with a veiled glory. But again, he is risen, never again to die. He has ascended to the right hand of the Father. And what does our passage tell us? When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on his throne of glory. That day is coming. It has not happened yet, but by the promise of God, it is coming, and we are called to be ready for it. He will not return with a veiled glory, but he will return with all the holy angels in the glory of his Father. All will be manifest, and every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that he is Lord. So that's the context and the setting of the teaching that Jesus gives us. He brings us to that day when he himself, with unveiled glory, will enter into judgment with all nations and will separate the blessed and the cursed. Which really brings us to one final question that we need to ask of this teaching. How? At the million-dollar question, right? We've set the context. Jesus has told us what's going to happen. He will enter into judgment with the nations. None can hide on that day of judgment. We will all give an account. So the question is now, how will he do that great separation? How will he separate the sheep from the goats? We've read the verses. To one group of people, Christ will say, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." To another group of people, Christ will say, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." How will the great shepherd distinguish one group from another? What criteria are we given here by which Christ will draw that eternal line of demarcation between the blessed and the cursed? Mercy ministry. Mercy ministry. Feeding the hungry. Giving drink to the thirsty. Welcoming the stranger. Clothing the naked. Visiting the sick and the prisoner. Now, that being said, we have an immediate question that we must deal with. Is Jesus saying that when comes the final judgment, that the guarantee of our entrance into the kingdom of glory will be our works? Is that what he is teaching here? Is Jesus teaching that faith on that last day will be irrelevant? That he is rejecting salvation by faith alone and replacing it with something like salvation by philanthropy alone? Well, absolutely not. It is absolutely not what the Lord Jesus is doing here in our passage. He is not overturning everything that the Bible establishes about the centrality of faith, that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. But what he teaches us in this passage is that for the one who has believed on the name of God's only Son, there will be a life that arises out of that faith that will show forth the work of the Spirit and be the outward sign that, in fact, this one has indeed believed unto eternal life and salvation. And to see this even here in our passage, first of all, remember the surprise of both the sheep and the goats. You know, Jesus doesn't say, well, you clothed, you gave food, and you visited. And the righteous don't go, oh, yeah, I know. I tried, Lord. I did all these good works, and it makes sense now that I will be saved on that account. They are flabbergasted, right? Lord, when did we see you and do these things? And remember what Jesus says in response. Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. So the question here is, who are these people that Jesus describes as the least of these, my brethren? And wonderfully, having made our way through the Gospel of Matthew thus far, Matthew answers that question for us. Now, it's going back a bit, but think back to Matthew chapter 10, another long, very important discourse that he gives to his disciples. When he sends out the 12, what does he tell them? He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. The little ones are the disciples of the Lord Jesus. This happens throughout Matthew's gospel. Jesus used words like little ones and my brethren to refer to those who follow him, who have taken up their cross to follow him and to believe in him. And so the mercy ministry that Jesus describes here is not in this context an unqualified mercy ministry to all men and all women, but it's a mercy ministry directed towards the family of God. Those who have taken up their cross to follow Jesus. And this is where faith enters the picture so powerfully. These works of mercy to the family of God have to be works of faith, right? Because it is only by faith that we see one another as truly adopted into the family of God and our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. It takes faith to see Christ even in the least of these, his brethren. It takes faith to say, I am going to bless this one and reach out in mercy to this one because they are a brother and sister in the family of God. And I am doing it as unto Christ. These works of mercy are blossoming out of that renewed heart that comes only through faith in the lives of those who have submitted themselves in faith to the Son of God. Now remember how the Apostle John puts this. 1 John chapter 3. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Essentially, Jesus says to those goats placed upon his left, you only loved in word and in tongue, but you did not do so in deed. And so the love of the Father was never in you. The Lord Jesus Christ is calling us as the family of God to love each other, to put it as concretely as possible, with our stuff, with everything with which the Lord has blessed us. That could mean money, it could mean food, it could simply mean time or resources. But that by faith we would look out upon the landscape of our heavenly family to see where the Lord might be calling us to meet needs and to bless and to show mercy. What resources has the Lord given to you? How might you use those resources to bless your brothers and sisters, the least of these, the brethren of Christ? With the problem being, right, that the sinful flesh only cares and thinks about itself and its own needs. According to our sinful desires, we are turned in on ourselves. We only have eyes to our own needs. And again, that's why these works are works of faith that grow out of a believing heart, because it is only by the renewal of the Spirit that we are turned to our brothers and sisters in Christ to consider their needs more important than our own. Now, with all of that being said, do you understand the eternal significance of this battle? Because it's a battle, right? We have the desires of the Spirit and the desires of the flesh that are at war within us. The desire, yes, to show mercy to our brothers and sisters, but then the desire of the flesh to shut up within ourselves and only meet and sate our own wants and desires. It is a battle. But brothers and sisters, do you understand the eternal significance of that battle? You tell me, does Jesus give the impression that these works of mercy are optional? That they are a take it or leave it part of the Christian life? No, right? Jesus singles out these works of mercy born out of the life of faith as the litmus test of whether or not we are saved, whether or not on that final day of judgment he will separate us unto the sheep or unto the goats, whether or not we are producing the fruit of salvation in our lives. It seems to me that Reformed churches have at times reacted very poorly to certain trends within broader evangelicalism. Have you ever heard this false dichotomy expressed before? We are more concerned with deeds than doctrine. We're not a doctrine church, we're a deeds church. Our church is focused on ministering love and mercy, not getting bogged down in any of that doctrine stuff. We hear that, and what are we tempted to do? Where is the temptation in response to that? Well, it's to allow the pendulum to swing too far in the other direction, right? We're tempted to hold something that becomes like a doctrine, not deeds, position. With the problem being that both are desperately, desperately mistaken. Works of mercy without doctrine are cruel. They are cruel and they are unfaithful because they withhold what is most needed. It's giving the cold cup of water, but withholding the promise of eternal life to those who believe in the name of Jesus Christ. Yes, it's to accomplish a certain temporal good, but it's to withhold that eternal hope. Works of mercy without doctrine are cruel and faithless. But doctrine without mercy is dead. It's the mere shape of a body without any living vitality. It's the shape or the form of a man without a beating heart or veins and arteries flowing with living blood. That's what James picks up on so clearly, right? James chapter 2, faith without works is dead. And you see, here's the thing, there's only one church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not this deed-only church over here, and then this doctrine-only church over here. There's only one church, and that is the church of Jesus Christ, for whom the doctrine of the gospel is so warmly embraced that the life of the church cannot but then flow forth with works of mercy. It's the church that has so embraced the mercy of God that it cannot but then show forth that mercy to others. With the pressing question being, of course, are we part of that one church? You know, if there are churches out there that are truly deed only, no doctrine, they are false churches that have no part in salvation. But how does Jesus balance that this morning? He balances it by saying, well, if there are churches out there that are doctrine only, no deeds, they too are falsely hoping in the salvation that is to come. They are false churches as well because their faith is dead. And so may we strive, brothers and sisters, individually and corporately, to be that one church of the Lord Jesus Christ, for whom the doctrines of grace are so warmly embraced that they cannot but then produce the fruit of salvation in our lives. Oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. It is impossible for it not to be doing good work incessantly. It does not ask whether good works are to be done, but before the question is asked, it has already done them and is constantly doing them. It's a little quote from Martin Luther that helps us this morning. And yes, it's costly. It costs time and energy and emotion. But that's exactly why it's such an effective litmus test of the Spirit's work in our own lives, because you can't engage in mercy ministry of this sort without a new heart. And we are willing to give then of our lives and our resources because Christ has done such a mighty work in our own hearts. Now, in a moment, brothers and sisters, we will come to commune with the Lord Jesus at his table, the table that he has prepared for us in this wilderness pilgrimage. And in light of our passage this morning, I have this question for us. Shall we come to his table and receive the blessings of his blood shed for us, his body broken for us, his mercy poured out for our eternal salvation, only then to turn around and withhold mercy from others, to blind ourselves to the need around us, among our brothers and sisters? May it never be. May our minds and our hearts be ever set upon looking around us to the needs of others, ministering the mercy of Christ, precisely because we have been recipients of so great a mercy. And as we devote ourselves to this blessed work, may these words thrill our hearts. I hope it thrilled you to read them at the beginning of the sermon and to remind us now, verse 34. This is what the king will say to such a church. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And so one last time now, brothers and sisters, I ask the question that has occupied us these last 2 weeks. Are you ready? Are you ready for that last day? You know, when we looked at the parable of the virgins, it showed us the posture of heart that we must have every day, being prepared for the coming of our Savior. But then, you know, we might ask the question, well, what does that look like? Well, Jesus answers that then in the parable of the talents, right? It looks like a blessed activity of going out to improve our master's assets with what he has given to us. And we might ask the question once more, okay, wonderful, but what does that look like in turn? And that brings us to these final verses. Well, it looks like mercy. It looks like having so embraced the mercy that God has poured out into our lives that we can't but show it forth to those around us. Beginning with the needs of our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, but letting that flow beyond these walls as well to show forth the mercy of God to all. We live our lives as though this day is something that's very, very far away, right? But it's not. It's truly not. We may have 1 year left in these bodies. We may have 5 years left. We may have 50 years left. But against the backdrop of eternity, it's nothing. This day is not far away. This day is imminent. That's why Jesus tells us with such urgency to be ready for its coming. For we do not know the hour. One day we will wake up, and it will be the last day that we take breath in this earthly life, and then we will be ushered into the presence of God to give an account for our lives. Are you ready, brothers and sisters, to stand before Jesus, pleading his righteousness? If so, then let us live in the manner that our Savior has given us to live in, and to be this church that ministers to the least of these, the brethren in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Gracious God and Father, we love you and we praise you. And we are filled with awe that you would pour out into our lives such mercy and such grace. Lord, how shall we receive such mercy and then close up our hearts to others? May it never be. But as the recipients of mercy, may we be the givers of mercy. As the recipients of love, may we show forth that love to represent the character of our God to others. And in so doing, may we walk by faith in the Son of God throughout the course of our present lives, in hope and in joy to one day hear those blessed words, "Come, you blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." May the Spirit do this work in our hearts and bind us all together in Christ as we await the coming of our Savior. And the bride and the Spirit say, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." We do pray it in his name. Amen.